Well, I imagine we've all had the experience of being somewhere kind of away from the city at night. I think on holiday, when we're in France, you know, you're kind of in the unusual position, if you live in a city, of being in a countryside. And as you look up into the night sky, the stars are brilliant, aren't they? And you don't really realise that there are so many stars when you're just used to looking up in your garden. But when you're away from the light pollution and away from the city, and the sky begins to grow dark, the stars pop out one by one, don't they? And you see the contrast of the sky getting darker shines up the reality of the stars. Of course, they're always there. It's just we can't see them because the contrast isn't there. But as the night sky gets darker and darker, the lights of the stars get brighter and brighter. Well, I want to just suggest that the last three chapters of Matthew are a little bit like that. They're full of contrast. Last week we noted that this last section of Matthew, from chapter 26 to the end, are the climax of Matthew's book. They're the climax of the story. You see, Matthew's book is not a biography per se. You see, a biography kind of takes the sections of person's life and explains them all in equal weight. But Matthew's book is unfairly weighted, if you like, and biased towards the last couple of days surrounding the events of Jesus' death. You see, his death is not the conclusion, it's the climax. It's not a failure, but it's fulfillment. It's not an accident, but it's accomplishment. It's not tragedy. It's victory. This is the high point in Jesus' life. It's the reason for everything else that has come before. This was a man who was born to die. And in light of this, last week we saw a contrast between the plotting of men on the one hand who were trying to get rid of Jesus, but the plan of God on the other hand. We saw that Jesus' death was not a tragic failure at the hands of men, but a willing participation in the plan of God. Jesus is not merely a victim of human violence, but he's an agent of divine salvation. Jesus' death brought forgiveness of sin through the pouring out of his blood. Well, this week we see another contrast. This time it's a contrast between the disciples and Jesus. I've called it the failures and the faithful. The failures and the faithful. Our verses begin in verse 31 with Jesus' words that his disciples will all fall away from him on account of him. And our verses end in verse 56 with the facts of their deserting him. Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. It's not they planned to do that. It's not that they'd set out that evening deciding they were going to ditch Jesus by the end. But that's the way it turned out. As Jesus says, their spirits were willing, but their bodies were weak. But against this kind of dark night sky, if you like, of the failure of the disciples, we have the bright star of Jesus, the faithful. And there are a couple of lessons that I just want to draw our attention to this morning. And the first thing is this, and we see it in the first few verses, 31 to 35, that human failure is no obstacle to the sovereign plan of God. Human failure is no obstacle to God's sovereign plan. You see, God isn't dependent on human faithfulness, and neither is he hindered by human failure to do what he wants to do in the world. And I want to suggest that that's a brilliant thing. I've already pointed out this morning that our verses begin and end with failure. It's the disciples' failure. And Matthew seems to really be wanting us to get the fact the disciples have really failed. So I said verse 31, he predicts a failure. Jesus told them, we read, this very night you will all fall away on account of me. But the striking thing about it, in my view, is that the fact that Jesus seems to know all about it. And just know exactly how he knows about it, or how exactly he knows about it, I think is what I want to say. Verse 31, this very night. This isn't some like vague paranoia. This isn't some kind of feeling that he has, some terrible feeling or omen that something terrible is about to happen, that his friends aren't going to be able to hack it. This is specific knowledge that on that very evening, all of them are going to fall away from Jesus. And we know from verse 56 that this is exactly what happens. We're told that all the disciples deserted him and fled. Jesus knows all about it, precisely and exactly everything that's going to happen. But even this terrible, this unbelievable failure of the disciples doesn't fall outside of God's sovereign purposes. And I think that's the point, really. Jesus goes on, you see, in the same verse to quote Zechariah 13:7, "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." See, God's plan is big enough to cope with human failure. It's not that God's plan had to change at this point because it all went wrong. It's not that the disciples' failure had kind of messed up what God was trying to do. God hasn't had to resort to plan B. No, Zechariah knew that this was going to happen. Well, he probably wrote better than he knew, obviously. But God had planned that Zechariah should write these words because he knew from before time what was going to happen. See, God's plan is always plan A. God's plan is always plan A. There's no B. Human failure, in fact, is used to bring about God's purposes. You see, this black sky of human failure brings out the bright star of God's faithfulness, doesn't it? And then Jesus' knowledge of God's plan is brought out again, isn't it, in verse 32. Look at that. "But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." See, in verse 2, we saw last week that Jesus knew he'd be crucified. In verse 12, we see that he, when the lady anoints him with oil, that he was going to be buried. She did it to prepare me for burial. And here, Jesus knows that this will not be the end of the story, for he will rise again. He will go on ahead of them and meet them at Galilee. Jesus' knowledge is amazing of what is going to happen. But of course, all this is too much for the disciples and for Peter specifically. In contrast to Jesus' very explicit knowledge, you see, of God's plan, he goes on to show his ignorance of it in verse 33. Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." Peter's emphatic. See, Jesus has just told him something that he denies will happen. And as far as Peter is concerned, it's unbelievable to think that he would ever fall away from Jesus. But then, again, with great precision, Jesus predicts Peter's disowning him. Verse 34, "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." This will happen on this very night, before the rooster crows. And of course, that happens just as Jesus predicts. And we don't see that this week. We'll have a look at that next week. In verse 35, Peter declares, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the disciples said the same. And we've got to understand that Peter's getting really upset with Jesus at this point. I don't know if you know what a double negative is. In English, it's bad English to use a double negative. So it would be something like, "I won't never deny you," right? Which obviously the won't and the never kind of cancel each other out. And so that probably means you will deny him. But in Greek, they use it for emphasis. So here, Peter is saying, "I won't never deny you," but it means, "I will surely never, ever deny you. I will never disown you. There is no way I'm going to disown you." And that's why, if you've got some translations put an exclamation mark after that verse, because Peter is emphatic. He's getting really upset with Jesus. "There is no way that I will ever disown you." And it's not just Peter. Sometimes we give Peter a hard time. But look what it says. All the other disciples said the same. And I guess I was getting to think why Matthew gives us all this detail. I think it's there's a good reason for it. I'm sure there is. Because in kind of recording this resolve of Peter and the disciples, Matthew brings out, doesn't he, even more the human failure. See, if he hadn't recorded their reactions, or if he'd simply recorded that the disciples didn't get Jesus' words, that would have been bad enough. But he shows us that Peter had resolved that he would stand by Jesus until death. And all the other disciples said the same thing. And yet we see that even the strongest human resolve ends up in failure when the pressure is on. But you know what? The biggest case of human failure can't jeopardize the plan of God. Isn't that great news? Isn't that brilliant news? That's great news for the whole of the human race. It's good news for the disciples, and it's brilliant news for us too. After all, human failure is the reason that Jesus came in the first place, isn't it? That's why he came. We saw in verse 28 last week, Jesus' death, his poured out blood, makes possible for the forgiveness of sin. That's why he's come. And that includes the failure of his disciples in this very passage. And it includes the failure of his disciples today. Isn't that great news? Where would any of us be this morning if Jesus hadn't come to save failures? Knowing that they would fail him, Jesus was able to say to them just before our verses this morning in verse 29, I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Can you see how amazing that is? Jesus, knowing that his disciples were about to fail him, is able to say to them with great assurance, I will drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. They will be there. They will be there, but not because they haven't failed him, but because he hasn't failed them. Here is massive grace, isn't it? Wonderful assurance in the face of failure. I don't know how you're viewing your life, whether you're feeling that you have been a failure. I guess most of us have felt that and do feel that. But the good news is that in whatever way we have failed Jesus, in the distant past or this past week, or maybe this morning, or maybe yesterday, or maybe tomorrow, and the rest of this day, and into the future, Jesus died for that. Jesus did not fail in order to rescue failures like us. Our presence at the feast of the kingdom of God has nothing to do with our faithfulness. It's not down to us. It's not assured by our performance. Our presence at the feast is grounded on the fact of Jesus' blood poured out for you and for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus' death is the basis for our forgiveness and the basis for our assurance of being present with him in his Father's kingdom. And I think the point of all this, is to cause us to wonder and to marvel at the grace of God, isn't it? And the faithfulness of Jesus. See, this is grace that is big enough to cover the failure of those who are meant to love Jesus. This is grace that brings salvation. It's grace that brings forgiveness of sin in spite of human failure. And it's obviously a need that's caused by human failure. And it's grace that is big enough to cover the failure of all of us here this morning. But the point is not to stop there. The point is not just to admire and enjoy the view, although it is a beautiful view. That isn't the end point. I don't know if you've seen a beautiful view. I don't know, Grand Canyon or something, or something like that. But there is a sense, isn't there, in which it is a breathtaking sight. There is a sense in which even that view kind of does something to you, isn't it? Doesn't it? It kind of changes your perspective on something. It makes you realize how small you are and how great, massive everything else is, and takes your eyes some way off of yourself and onto something else. Even people who don't acknowledge God would agree with that, I think. How much more then, when we view the wonderful vista of God's grace, should that deeply, deeply affect how we live? It changes our perspective. It lifts our view off of ourselves and everything earthly, and it fixes our eyes on something greater than ourselves. It puts life into perspective. And that's what looking at God's grace should do. Human failure isn't to be celebrated. Nobody's celebrating the disciples' failure here. It's God's faithfulness we're celebrating. There's some verses in a passage called in a book called Hebrews. that warns us along these lines. It says this in Hebrews 6, verse 7. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receive the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Why have I read out that fairly long section from Hebrews? Because I think the point is that looking at God's grace and admiring it is not the end of the story. The point is it's got to affect who we are. It's one thing to grasp God's grace, but it's another thing to actually allow that to determine who we are ourselves. It's got to affect us. You see, so as we see God's grace, his determination to work out his plans in spite of human failure, it doesn't lead us to celebrate our failure. It doesn't lead to laziness or fruitlessness like in the Hebrews, but rightly understood, it will lead us to fruitfulness and to diligence. Let's mourn our failure. Let's celebrate God's grace, but let's live diligent and fruitful lives motivated by the gospel of grace. And the second thing I want to see, I want to show us this morning, not only the human failure doesn't hinder God's purposes, but the contrast is here in verses 36 onwards, that Jesus' faithful submission achieves the Father's will. See, we've seen the good news, human failure, tragic though it is no obstacle to God's sovereign plan. But the contrast is brought out in seeing human failure as the dark backdrop to the bright starlight of Jesus' faithfulness. And Jesus' faithful submission, I suggest, can be seen in two contrasting ways. Firstly, by what he does, or what he does do, and secondly, by what he doesn't do. So what he does do, first of all, this is particularly in verses 36 to 46 in the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 36, then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And I've called this section his determined resolve to do the will of the Father. See, I don't think we should view this episode of the Garden of Gethsemane as Jesus trying to wriggle his way out of God's plan. Rather, it's his determined and his focused attempt to submit to his Father's will. There's a battle raging. There's a battle going on. And the battle, I think, is a couple of areas. Let me just bring out a couple of them. I want to say that Jesus' determined resolve works out in spite of his genuine anguish. See, I think that's what Matthew brings out here, is genuine anguish. This is a long section, isn't it, that describes basically the anguish of Jesus. And I think we need to just focus on this a bit, but that it's a genuine anguish. And there's something of a mystery, isn't there, in the person of Jesus, this man who is both God in his divine nature and has a human nature. But sometimes in defending Jesus' deity, which is a really important thing to do, defending his divine nature, we can lose sight sometimes of his human nature. And I think we see this coming out really particularly well here. And see, the divine and the human natures, I think we can see in tension. See, Jesus is never presented in Scripture as waltzing through life, as kind of floating, several inches above the ground, unaffected by the pressures common to living in this world. He gets hungry. He gets tired. He needs sleep, just like any other person. And there is probably no other part of the Bible where we see Jesus' humanity more than the Garden of Gethsemane. There's a battle going on, and it's genuine battle. Jesus isn't faking it. He's not faking his anguish. It's a genuine anguish. Verse 37 tells us that he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Verse 38, he says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." There is a genuine battle going on in the person of Jesus. You see, sometimes people talk about Jesus as if somehow it was slightly easier for him to live the human life because he was God too. Of course he didn't sin, he was God, or of course he didn't give in to temptation, he was God. But it seems to me that the opposite is true, that actually being God and man made being a man even harder than probably anything we've ever experienced. And this brought in Jesus some unbelievable anguish. Now, I've been sad. I've been really sad sometimes, but I've never felt overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Some people do get so sorrowful and mournful that they want to take their own life. Some people even do. But that isn't what Jesus is talking about. He's not saying, "I'm so sad, I want to kill myself." What he's saying is that the sorrow is so acute, so painful, that the sorrow itself is almost enough to kill him. That is the sense of anguish that Jesus feels here. Well, what is the cause of the pain? That's important to understand, isn't it? What is it that's causing Jesus this anguish? And I think that comes out in his prayer in verse 39. It says this, "Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, 'My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.'" My Father, may this cup be taken from me. What is the cup that Jesus is having to drink? Well, this is a metaphor that has its roots in the Old Testament. Let me read, there's several loads of passages from the Old Testament we could have picked on. Let me just read you one. And basically the cup is used to describe experiencing the full wrath of God, the anger of God. Let me read you an example from Isaiah 51. "Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. You have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes men stagger." And I think that's what's going on here. See, the cause of Jesus' anguish was not merely the anticipation of the physical pain he was going to experience. It was not anguish knowing that he would have to go through some terrible physical suffering, even though that was no doubt part of it. But we have to say that the pain was more than that, don't we? It was pain at knowing that he would have to drink the cup of God's wrath. See, on the cross, God's wrath, his controlled and his directed and his purposeful anger, his rightful anger, was going to be poured out on Jesus. His rightful anger would be soaked up and drunk to the dregs by Jesus as he hung on the cross. This was genuine anguish. And I want to suggest it's a genuine anguish that is of the magnitude that no one on the planet has ever experienced before or since. And it's a determined resolve to do the Father's will, not only in spite of genuine anguish, but in spite of his isolation. I think this is something else that Matthew brings out really, really well. See, Jesus had to go it alone. The theme of human failure that we've already considered continues, doesn't it, through this section. It's very striking, isn't it? But the contrast doesn't just bring out Jesus' knowledge of human failure, but his experience of it. See, on the one hand, it's amazing that Jesus would desire the company and support of his disciples, isn't it? Verse 37, he said to them all, "Sit here," this is to all his disciples, "sit here while I go over there and pray." He wants them there. And then he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him. So he takes his disciples. He seems on one hand to desire and to need human company and support. This is amazing, isn't it? This is the divine Son of God, but he wants to take his disciples with him. And then he says, my soul is overwhelmed to the point of sorrow. Stay here and keep watch. He wants them to stay with him and to keep watch with him. But after he had prayed, he went back. And were they watching and were they sleeping? Sorry, were they watching and were they praying? No, they were sleeping. Could you not keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. And then all this happened a second time. In verse 43. But this time he doesn't wake them up. He just leaves them and goes back and prays a third time. And then verse 45, he returns to his disciples again. Are you still sleeping and resting? See, Matthew again seems to point us to disciples' failure. It's terrible, isn't it? This failure to even stand by Jesus for 1 hour and watch and pray with him. Another gospel tells us they were exhausted with sorrow. So none of us probably would have done any better, I'm sure. But the point is, this just goes on to highlight this is something that Jesus had to do alone. He was in isolation. His disciples were willing, but they were weakened by their bodies. Jesus also knew a weakened human body, didn't he? But his strength of spirit was able to overcome it. I think it's important for us to get this. It's important for us to get that Jesus truly and genuinely suffered as a human being. His divine nature in no way diminished his experience of being a man, a person, a human being. Again, the writer to the Hebrews says this about Jesus. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Of course, this doesn't mean that Jesus faced every single temptation there is, just as we are, but we obviously haven't either. But what it does mean is that every way in which we fight temptation, Jesus knows what it's like to fight. Jesus knows what it's like to fight temptation. But the point of us knowing this, the point of us seeing that Jesus sympathizes with us, is not to excuse us from fighting. That's not the purpose that the writer to the Hebrews writes those words. We can't say, oh, Jesus knows what it's like, so he won't blame me for giving in this time. That's not the point of sympathy in this point. The point is this in Hebrews. It says, it goes on, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. You see, an understanding of Jesus' sympathy with us, of his being able to sympathize with our being tempted, that fact should drive us to confident prayer for help. How did Jesus do battle with the tempter? How did Jesus battle with temptation? Well, he did it in prayer, didn't he? 3 times he went away to pray, to fight temptation, to bring his will under the submission of the will of the Father. And that should be our confidence too. Confidence to approach God, to receive help. But it's also important for us to get this, I think, for another reason. And Hebrews goes on and says this. Just think about what we've read in about the Garden of Gethsemane as we're reading these verses from Hebrews. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. See, it was his humanity, and it was his suffering as a human, and his taking God's wrath as a human, that made him the source of eternal salvation for all from humanity who will obey him. Praise God for the faithful and determined submission of Jesus to the will of the Father. The second thing we learn is not from what he does do, but what from he doesn't do. And that we see in just these this last section, just briefly. What Jesus doesn't do. We see Jesus' self-restraint. And his self-restraint is contrasted amazingly, isn't it, with the kind of displays of human power that we see. Have a look in verse 47. It looks like a battle scene. A large crowd is coming out with swords and clubs. Clearly they're expecting trouble. These aren't Roman soldiers. These are, in verse 47, those who are sent from chief priests and the elders of the people. This is Jesus at the hands of those for whom he came. And Judas, the betrayer, is at the front. He comes and kisses Jesus, which is the sign that this is the guy that they want. The men in verse 50 then, still with their human power, seized Jesus and arrested him. And then the actions of the disciples, well, just one of them this time, continue this display of human power. Verse 51, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. I don't know whether he meant to cut his ear off. If he did, that would have been a good shot. My guess is that he missed, and that he just got his ear. The human display of power. But Jesus says to him, put your sword back in its place. For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. And then he shows the size of his own self-restraint as he carries on. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Well, this whole scene reminds me of another time in Jesus' life. I don't know whether you brings back memories to you when Jesus was being tempted. Satan isn't mentioned in our passage, but presumably we can see his handiwork here, can't we? Attacking the weakness of body to overcome the spirit. But in that passage in Matthew 4, Matthew tells us how Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. But there we see Jesus throwing off the attacks of Satan with God's word. But there's one big difference between Matthew 4 and Matthew 26. There's one big difference, and it's angels. It's all about the angels. See, in Matthew 4, we're told the day the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. In our verses this morning, there are angels too, but they're not attending him. They're restrained. I don't know if you can picture the angels chomping at the bit in heaven, dying to come down and rescue their Prince of Heaven from these arrogant human beings. 12 legions of angels, that's 72,000 angels. The mere arrival of these angels would be enough to disperse this arrogant crowd of human beings. They would die with fright, surely, just at the scene of 72,000 massive angels. But Jesus says in verse 54, how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? See, Jesus submits himself to human violence, to human plotting, not because he is powerless to overcome it, but because there is a greater power he is in submission to Scripture, to the plan of God, to the Father's will. Verse 56 shows us that all this has taken place, that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. Well, if God's plans depended on human faithfulness, on human achievement, we'd all be stuffed, wouldn't we? But they don't. They don't. And they never have. And that's the gospel. That's what the gospel is all about. God achieved the salvation of sinners by his own zeal, by his own plan, and by the faithful submission of Jesus, his Son. Praise God. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for these verses. Father, there is so much more, no doubt, that we could have seen that we haven't considered. Father, we pray that you would help us as we consider what we, as we take away what we have considered. Father, that we would be in awe at the plan of God. We would be all in awe of the zeal of God and the salvation that Jesus brought despite human unfaithfulness through the faithfulness of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you so much for his submission, his willing and his determined submission to the will of the Father. We thank you, Father, that his submission brought salvation to all humankind. Father, we pray that you would help us to be those who see that more clearly. Father, who take hold of the grace of God offered to us in the Lord Jesus. And Father, we pray that you would help us to live changed lives. Lives that are diligent and fruitful for the glory of your name. Amen.